Well, we've been looking at the first epistle of Peter, and last Lord's Day we arrived at verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And now we have a passage before us, and I was really not sure how many verses to take, but I felt I had to go as far as verse 16 for the reasons that you'll see shortly. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. It really is a call, you see, to a response in our lives, and it begins by inspiring us by the source of the gospel. But let's just look first of all at a little at the background that we're familiar with by now. Here are a persecuted people. They're having a very hard time. They know what it means to lose a parent or both, or children, or the separation of brothers and sisters. And the Church of Jesus Christ, through the many centuries, has known what it has meant to go through times of bitter persecution. We in these islands have had very little of this. There have been times of terrible persecution here as well, in centuries gone by. But in our lifetime, we have not known of anything like that. We have known our suffering of the gospel because we are Christian in our work and in the street or the road where we live. And amongst people, we know of the mockery and the turning away and so on. But persecution is another thing. Persecution is that when the authority of the land is against you and the law is not on your side. If I may put it like this to you, if you should be travelling somewhere and you come across a crowd that have been somewhere, and there's a few or three or four hundred young men, and they're very excited, and some of them are quite loud and uncouth in their behavior. But we need not be afraid. Why? Because the law is on our side. So if they turn nasty to us and we're unkind, we needn't be anxious. The law of the land is with us. And supposing you were in a situation and a crowd of people like that found out that you were Christian, and they began to mock and began to get even more ferocious than that, and you found that the law was not with you, but with them. That's what it means. It means that on earth, you have no one to turn to. You have no court of appeal. It means that. So he was writing, Peter was writing to a people whose only hope and only joy could be God himself. And that is why, you see, he says these things. He immediately comes. He himself has been tempered by grace by now and knows what it means to love God rather than like God. So that he's been tempered in that way and he is prepared. So he points out to them at the beginning that they are sprinkled with the blood of Christ in verse 2. That they are people who know what it means to have their sins forgiven and to have peace with God. So they are the Lord's people. So he knows whom he is addressing. And they are redeemed. So what does he do with these people? The beginning part now of verse 9. This is what he does. In verse 3, he reminds them that they are the children of God, and that God is their Father. In verse 4, he reminds them that this earth is not their home, but that they have an inheritance incorruptible and defiled, that fadeth not away, and that it is reserved in heaven for them. So whatever may happen to them now, they have a reservation in heaven. And so if their limbs and their lives are torn apart, there is a place reserved in heaven for them. But meanwhile, whilst they're on earth, that even during their suffering, that the power of God will be upon them and will keep them in their suffering. So we have this in verse 5, the keeping power of God, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So he said who they are, where they're going, who is keeping them and reserving a place for them, and that even when they're suffering, they will feel as if it were the hands of God keeping them in the situation that they are in. But not only that, he says, I recognize that you're going through a hard time, but there is a joy in your heart, and this is a helpful verse. What does joy really mean? It is a deep thing, that even in sorrow and even in affliction, it is there. It does not smile then, as it would smile in a time of happiness, but it never leaves us. It says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. Now see what he admits. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. It's no use saying that Christians are not afflicted, are not tried, do not have hard times, do not have a heaviness of spirit. They do. But even though we have that, even under that, there is the joy of the Lord. But there's a purpose, he said, in all this. I've given you faith, and I want you to exercise that faith daily, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So if anybody should say, well, all this suffering and all this persecution that we go through, it's terrible. Why don't you suddenly just take us home and let us escape it all? No, he says, I've given you faith that can even stand the test of persecution. And let it be tested. And let it be tried, that Jesus Christ might be honored and glorified in that day. And furthermore, it will make you love him more. You'll cling to him. Your heart will embrace him. And so in verse 8 we have these beautiful words. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Yes, you're in your persecution. You're not exactly behaving as if you are having a wonderful, hilarious time. But nevertheless, we can identify you as a people. Although you are suffering, you have joy. Your joy is in the Lord. It's unspeakable. You cannot describe it. It's beyond words. Yet you have that, even though you're going through a hard time. That's as far as we've got. And then to verse 9. Remember this. And the twofold message of last week in verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The first part, the outcome of your faith. That even now, in this life, you are able to say, I have assurance of salvation. Why? Because I am the Lord's. I am kept by his power. And he has promised a place reserved in heaven for me. And the end of my faith is to take me there. And I know that now. So it assures and reassures my heart in this life. The second part of that was this. That when we come to our latest breath, then our faith then is realized. And it changes into sight. And we see God, we see our Saviour, and we no need to have faith in the ordinary sense of the word then, because we are then in the fullness of the presence of God. Now those other verses, you can see, they are verses obviously meant to raise a person up in heaviness through manifold temptations, in heaviness because of persecution, to raise them up and to turn their eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, to remember his promises, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You can see, he is doing this now, and every verse is a choice verse. Now, although it's in the same section still, yes, there is a pause as we now look at something else. He is now in verse 10, of which salvation? Notice verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation? Salvation meaning our safety and our safe arrival in heaven. Of which salvation? The prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, for a while now, I just want to look at that part. He is now doing something quite special. So he's looking at, firstly, the character of the gospel. He has shown what the gospel means to them. You are sprinkled with the blood. Your sins are forgiven. You are born again. You're destined for heaven. You're kept in this world. You have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. You love the Savior, even though you haven't seen him with the ordinary eye, yet you love him and you know him and you believe in him. All that, I'll tell you more, he says. Now, this gospel isn't something that was suddenly sprung upon people when the Lord Jesus Christ was born or when he started his ministry. Indeed, it was something that was planned a long, long time ago. It was planned even further than that in eternity, but he takes them to the time of the prophets, and this is what he says in verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Let's go back to the prophets, to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others. And you're speaking to these people, and many of them would be converted Jews as well. And so they'd be able to help the Gentiles and show them the writings of the prophets and say, see what Isaiah said. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter before his shearers is dumb, and so on. And they would be able to quote many verses. And they said they were given these verses about Jesus Christ. They were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. They had a ministry. Here's verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired, searched, who prophesied the grace that should come unto you. That is, they said the Messiah is coming. That's what they said. And then they wondered when and how. How would it be? Searching what or what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ, which was in them. The Spirit of Christ was in Isaiah, and in Jeremiah, and in Ezekiel, and all the other prophets, was in them. And they were searching, when would it be? Because they were not ministering to themselves. But they were reaching ahead and ministering to us now. They're telling us now that this gospel isn't something that suddenly appeared on the horizon. It came from the land of God and from heaven, but it also came to our land, and we were informed of it. The Spirit of Christ was in them. His witness, not theirs, really, was in them, ministering to the future. When it testified beforehand, in verse 11, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Do you see what he's doing? Some of them might say, oh, well, I know. I think the gospel of Jesus Christ is very wonderful. But you'd have thought that our fathers would have known. Were we not the chosen people? You'd have thought that they would have had some idea, some little indication, some clue, something that would tell them. They were told, says Peter, they were. They searched, they desired, they longed, they were told of the Messiah, and then they were given something by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and they were even given these details. When he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. They did. They even said of his sufferings beforehand. And they were reaching forward unto you now who are scattered. Where are you all? He says, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Some of you are still in your churches. Others are scattered far and wide. And yet I can tell you that the old prophets of Israel were able to tell you that he would come and he would suffer and that there would be glory. And in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, but not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. There's the link. They ministered. They prophesied. We preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. They knew by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit within them. They were informed. They reached forward. We are here. We know. We saw. We witnessed. We preach in the power of the Holy Ghost. So you see what he's seeing now, doing now. He is undergirding, if you like, the comfort to these suffering and persecuted Christians. Not only has he at the beginning turned their eyes on the whole span of the comfort of the gospel, who they are, what they have, and where they're destined for. Now he tells them that this gospel was known and shared with the godly men of old, and they reach forward to you, and we pick up from there. The same Spirit enables us to preach the same Christ. But with this difference, he now has been and has suffered and has risen again. Then he adds a little phrase, which is a beautiful phrase. All those verses there refer to the prophets. Then verse 12 at the end, by the way, he says, which things the angels desire to look into. Even they are involved here. And they desire to investigate, and they stoop down or bend down and look upon it all in wonder and amazement. So it isn't just a little first aid thing. There's a little remedy for you and your trouble. This is something designed and planned in the heart of God. This is something that he revealed to godly men of old. They knew about this gospel. They knew of the suffering. They knew of the glory. And they pointed towards the Messiah. And here he is. And we preach him to you. And you have him in your hearts. That's why you have joy unspeakable and full of glory. You can see quite clearly what the Apostle Peter is doing. Let me quote a hymn that seems to lay hold upon this part. And can it be, you can almost imagine one of these poor Christians tormented by men, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused this pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. One of the seraphs has to go at measuring the love of God. In vain. In vain. Because so deep is his love. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. It is mercy all. Let angel minds inquire no more. Why? Because you cannot measure it. So any board of inquiry that says, well, let us measure the length and the breadth and the height of the love of Christ. And then even the angel says, 'tis in vain. It is even beyond us who are angelic figures. It is beyond us. So what shall we do? Ah, we shall gaze. 'Tis mercy all. So he comes back to this verse. All we can do is inquire and look and desire and look in wonder at what the Lord is doing in Jesus Christ and inquire no more. That's the lovely picture. We are linked and you are linked and I am linked. Not only with our Saviour here, but also with those who foretold in the Old Testament. The angels looking down and desiring to know more, and God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we have at the beginning here, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, envelop us and them in his grace. They must have felt a great deal better. No wonder he says it is a joy unspeakable and full of glory. The character of the gospel. Then the character of the believer, because of that, should be very different. And there is a challenge here. It is for two things: to be obedient, to do his will, and to be holy. You see, we can stop. Some people come to a knowledge of salvation where their sins are forgiven, they've repented, and they've had faith, and they have peace with God. And some people, sadly, stop there. I don't know if they are Christian, because I think there should be evidence of grace. Maybe they are, and maybe they're slow moving. Maybe some of them are not. But they seem to know it all, but they just stay there. God will be the judge. And so that it is expected in Scripture that we move on, and that we show that the position that we have in Christ has affected our lives, so that now we desire to be like God, and he is holy. This gospel is a holy gospel. You see the theme now, and it comes from heaven. And so it should have such an effect upon us, so we are expected that we might respond in obedience to his will and in holiness. Some stop just with the knowledge of salvation. I don't know where they stand. Maybe they are the Lord's, maybe they'll go on later. Then some will do his will. And I'm sure they are Christian folk. They are showing evidences of grace. But you know, they stop there. There's more. They don't want to be holy. We must go all the way. In one way you can't separate them, and in another way you can. And I'll show you what I mean by that. In verse 13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he's making a challenge now. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." What does that mean? Well, they wore these long garments, and if they wanted to climb some steps, you just had to gather your skirts and your robes together and hold them in your arms and then climb the steps so that you wouldn't stumble and fall, and you would make progress. Or if you wanted to run. Now then, he says, "I want you to start leaping forward in the spirit of your mind, in your now enlightened mind, in your enlightened hearts, in your enlightened spirit. I want you now to be able to do this. I want you not to gird your clothes, but I want you to take your mind." Yes, your thinking mind. Mind and heart are very close in Scripture. It includes the heart as well, and the emotions. But I want you now to set yourself. Why? Because of what you are, because of what he's done, and ultimately because of what he is. So gird up the thinking of your mind, gird up the emotions of your heart, tighten your belts, very much like saying pull your socks up, or roll your sleeves up, or put your shoulders back, or put your heart into it, and give your mind to it. Give your undivided attention. So now he's saying, "I've given you comfort. There you are. I know you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, whatever they may be. Now stop thinking about yourselves, and now thinking about what you ought to be in the situation that you're in. Gird up the loins of your mind." Because of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we begin with his will in verse 14. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." As obedient children. In the RV and the American Bible, it is translated perhaps in an easier way for us to understand like this: as children of obedience. And that is, would be the literal way of putting it. The literal way. As obedient children would be, I suppose, the way of style and the correct way of putting it. But the literal way is, as children of obedience. I still think it should be written as obedient children, But I think it's a very lovely picture to pick it out as children of obedience. In Ephesians 2, we are told what an unbeliever is like. Do you remember this phrase in verse 2? The Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So the unbeliever is a person who is without Christ, without hope, and without the hope of heaven, but the destiny of hell rather than of heaven. But meanwhile, in this life, what is he? In his words, in his whole demeanor, in his life, in his attitude, what shall we say about his sin? The variety of his sins are boring and uninteresting, although they have a terrible grip upon him. But he can be labeled like this, a child of disobedience who does not do the will of God in his life. But something has happened. What has happened here? They have become children of obedience. Children of obedience. So that now in our daily life to other people, they will see a difference in our lives. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Now, you no longer go the way of, that is, the inordinate drive and affection that you had for things to gratify yourself and your greed and your lust, whatever it was. You don't go that way anymore. Why? Because you are the Lord's people. Because you have been forgiven. Because you are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because your destiny is heaven, now you're preparing yourself in some way that you might understand something of the nature of God. You become children of obedience. We obey him. Now we're not under the law. That must be very clear. We're not under the law. The Ten Commandments were there to show what failures we were, and Jesus Christ fulfilled them for us. And he paid the penalty for our failure to perform them on Calvary. But once we are saved, that law comes back again. And it's written in our heart. But this time we have grace. Grace to obey. So now I'm able to be obedient, whereas I could only be disobedient before. Now I'm able to obey the law and obey his will. I'm able to do this because I can draw upon the grace and the resources of God. So he's saying this, gird up the loins of your mind. See what resources you have. You have now grace, God's grace, to help you to love God. You have God's grace to help you to love your neighbor. You have God's grace to overcome the greed and the lust of your own heart and your life and your flesh and so on. So you're obedient children. So that's obedience. That's the first thing. The next step is this. Not only do I want you to be obedient, but I want something else. In the obedience, if you like, I want holiness. This is something, it may appear in the outward man, but it's more on the inner. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So there in the heart of this holy God, he sees a fallen people. The triune God, the Holy Spirit, the righteous Son, the Holy Father. The three then plan a way of salvation. It is the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes. It is the righteous Son that died for our sins. It is the Holy Father that directs these things. And then what is meant to be in our lives? Are we to remain in our sin? Are we to be exactly the same, except that we've got a ticket for heaven? Hardly so. God forbid, says the Apostle Paul. And now we are to be obedient children. You might say, well, I will do this because my conscience doesn't worry me. We've got a fallen conscience. Conscience is pretty good, but it isn't perfect. We have to be obedient children. And this means obey God, not obey my whims. Sometimes good, sometimes bad, but his are always perfect. So I obey God. I obey his will and holiness. What is holiness? We are to be imitators of God and of Christ. Shall I put it like this to you? It's something that puts the glow into it all. It's something inside us that recognizes the beauty and the righteousness and the holiness of God. Another word I could use to help us here is this. It is that it makes us spiritually minded. We are separate. Oh yes, we are. We are separate from the world and the ways of the world. We are separate from those who are destined for hell. We are separated for God and we are separated for glory. We are separated for that. And in this life, even though that we are in this world, we are not of this world. And so in our obedience, there is a quality in this as well. Here are a holy people, a righteous people, a God-like people. This is something, an attitude of mind and an attitude of heart. Why is it? I can obey God in almost a legalistic way, but there is something more to it than this. There is a holy desire within me. Be holy. Why? Because He is holy. We are expected to be like that. So you might say, God would say, ask you to do this, and you'd say in your heart, yes, I will do that, Lord, but I want to do it in a Christ-like manner. Not only will I do it willingly with my hands, but with the right attitude of hearts, I will do it as well. I will do it willingly and gladly as unto the Lord. Why? Because we would desire not only to be obedient, but to be a holy people as well. Now, are we obedient? Are we? Are we obedient in our worship of God? Are we obedient on the Lord's Day? Are we obedient in all manner of conversation? In every part of our life? Are we obedient in everything? Are we holy? You say, oh, don't be like one of them. Are you a holy man? Are you a holy woman? You see, you can be a keen evangelical, and you might say, I am a committed evangelical, and I do God's will, and you do it in a very determined fashion. And yet there is something that you can say, this one is doing it and he's right and he's the Lord, but he somehow or another, as yet he hasn't got that loveliness of attitude, of excellency of spirit. Are you a holy man? How can you become holy? Spend much time in his presence. It is to all our shame that we haven't read our Bibles many, many, many times over. Do you remember Mr. Perry? To preach here, I think before he died, he'd read his Bible 77 times right through. We know that Dr. Lloyd-Jones had read it double that, we know that, and many times more. We know that by evidence as well. But how many times have we read it? Have you read it once through? Have you read the Gospels regularly? Have you got really acquainted with the Savior? If you're in his company, do you pray? Do you spend time with him? And so that not only are you the Lord's, forgiven, obedient, but also we can tell that you spend time with him and the holiness of God seems to be shed upon you. Holiness. Then to close, the character of our Lord. Why? Because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Picks out the holiness rather than the obedience. We are new people, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. I am new. Now why should I be holy? Why should I have to be so distinctive in society? I could get away fairly easily with being a saved person, and even a fully committed person, and an obedient person, and to be a rather likeable person to the world. I don't mind that, and you would be a Christian, that's true. But you're asking me to be holy. You're asking me to be Christ-like in this filthy world. You're asking me to reflect something of the radiance of God in the situation that I'm in university, in the college, in school, or in the work, or whatever we're in, or in the family. You're asking me to be spiritual and God-like. Yes? Why? Because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. You have a friend who may be very critical of you. Look, sooner or later you or he will die, and I don't know which will die first. But when they have gone, he remains and ever remains the God with whom we have to do. And so he is a God of absolute purity in depths of burning light. Our relationship of Christ means that we are immersed in the righteousness of Christ. And yet he also examines what we have been as Christian people in our lives. Our total life is to be involved and committed to the holiness of God. Obey by grace's will in our soul and embracing a purity of life. Because he is holy. That's all we need to know. Because he is holy. And the place we are going to is holy. And it's preparing us. If somebody told you now, you will die shortly, and you would say, well, it's a shock to me, but tell me, will it be very soon or a few weeks? Why do you want to know? You are a Christian, you're forgiven. Well, I want to compose myself. Isn't that right? Wouldn't we all? I want to compose myself. We are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. But we want to compose ourselves. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night can dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. He gives us righteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ. And you might say, well, what are you doing there? He's calling you home. What are you doing? You have the righteousness of Christ. Yes. Yes, I know that. But during my life, I'm treating every day as my last. I am composing myself. I am preparing myself. For what? For the sight of holiness above. You might say to me, bah, yes, but I'm not one of those. I haven't been told I'm dying today. We don't know. We don't know. We must treat every day as if it were our last. And we must prepare to meet him today as if we were going to meet him today. So compose yourself. Prepare yourself in the holiness of God. Worthy the Lamb for sins was slain, through endless years to live and reign. Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood and made us kings and priests to God. So may we tread the sacred road that saints and holy martyrs trod, wage to the end the glorious strife, and win like them a crown of life. Remember who you are, where you came from in Christ, and where you are bound for, and who will be there. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing and pray that thou mightest draw near to us all. O Father, in thy kindness, touch us that we might be inspired by the things of God and the word of God and desire to be like unto thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.